right, we will be in the book of Philippians this morning. Once again, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is a familiar passage, but I wonder if we understand it as well as we should. In the past 3 weeks, we have, for two of those, looked at two great examples of the mindset of Christ, namely in chapter 2, verses 19 through 24, the example of Timothy, and then in verses 25 through 30, the example of Epaphroditus. Now, these two men were very godly. They were so excellent in their character and in their actions that the Apostle Paul actually says in verse 29 of chapter 2 that we should honor such men. That is the backdrop for the passage that we'll be in this morning. You see, after using Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples, Paul wants to make certain that he is not being misunderstood. He doesn't want to mislead the Philippians into thinking that their confidence is in performing at the same level as Timothy or Epaphroditus. He doesn't want the Philippians to think that they need to up their game in order to be acceptable and pleasing in God's sight. Does that make sense to you? In the past couple of weeks, have you even wondered, is Pastor Kurt overdoing maybe, you know, the honoring portions? Well, I assure you we weren't. I assure you we were expositing the text as found, but now we have, as it were, a counterbalance, a check against what we've been doing, not against, but in line with what we've been doing, just to make certain that neither the Philippians nor we misunderstand Paul's purpose. True, godly believers should be honored, but we must be careful to understand that though their deeds are commendable, their deeds, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Paul's, their deeds did not save them, nor did their deeds make them acceptable in God's sight. These six verses will force us to ask this question: where is my confidence? Let's read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3 in Philippians. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. God, we pray that this morning we would understand what these verses are teaching us. May the mindset of Christ not be misunderstood. May the mind that we are all to have be plain, clear, and lived, and not twisted. And might this text teach us that which we need to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is your confidence? What are you trusting in to save you from sin and to make you acceptable in God's sight? According to this text, people find their confidence in one of three things. First of all, some people find their confidence in belonging to a self-righteous religion. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." What is he saying there? I've said this before. When did he say it? Probably when he was with the Philippians many times over. He taught them what he is now writing in this paragraph. I've said this before. I'm going to say it again. Why? Because you need it. Because this is safe for you. You need to hear this. I've just been praising Timothy and Epaphroditus, but now I'm afraid that you might misunderstand here. And so let us gather what we need, understand what we need to, in order to truly have the mind of Christ. So what does he say next? Verse 2. This is really harsh language. You probably couldn't say anything more inflammatory or incendiary than what we read in verse 2. This is what Paul wants to make sure that the Philippians understand. So he says, verse 2, look out for the dogs. Secondly, look out for the evildoers. And third, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Who's he talking about here? He is talking about people who we today would call Judaizers. What they said was this: we believe in Jesus, we accept him wholeheartedly. However, the gospel that Paul, John, and Peter preach isn't quite right. If the Old Testament law was good enough for Abraham, and if it was good enough for Moses, then it's good enough for us as well. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the law. But if you say that you should no longer worship the way that our ancestors have worshiped, then there's something wrong with you. Okay, so do you understand what a Judaizer is? A Judaizer is somebody who accepts Christ, that is, claims Christ, but who holds on to the practice of the Old Testament law. Maybe not to all of the practices of the Old Testament law, but at least to many of them. All right. What were they doing? They were taking the gospel as preached by Jesus, Paul, and the other apostles, and they were simply adding one thing. They were adding the law. That is the obedience to at least many of, if not most of, the commandments of the Old Testament. Can you see how easy it would have been to fall into that trap? But we should ask, right away, we should ask, okay, how big of a deal is it? Is it that big of a deal to just simply add what God blessed in the past? I mean, how many thousands of years had the Hebrew peoples and Gentile converts worshipped according to the law? Thousands of years they had worshipped according to the law. And now that Jesus, the fulfillment of the law, has come, should we not keep doing the works of the law? And and embrace Christ fully that way. How big of a difference is that? Their gospel, the Judaizing gospel, and the gospel of Paul or Peter, etc. It's not that big of a difference, is it? You say, well, it's a big difference. Okay. I mean, when we compare that with some of the religions of the 21st century that are majorly different from the pure gospel of the New Testament, then this doesn't seem like that big of an aberration. And so that's why it's critical that we nail verse 2. Look at it again. How does Paul describe this deviance? What we today would say is not a very big deviance. Now, I'm going to be rather direct, okay? But the deviance of the Judaizers is not as great as the deviance of Roman Catholicism today, okay? It is not as great as the deviance of the Orthodox churches today, whether Russian or Greek, etc. The deviance of those churches is more severe than the deviance of the Judaizers. Now, what I just said is not popular. What I just said causes some people to bolt. It causes some people to say, well, that guy's just harsh. It's not me who's being harsh. I'm the one who's being loving. To call it the way Paul called it is a loving act, not an act of cruelty. How did he describe the deviance of the Judaizers? He described them as dogs, first of all. What is a dog? In Jewish culture, okay, even today, you go over to Israel, you are not going to see many dogs. Why? Because of the ancient view of the dog. I know they're pets for us, and I have no problem with, you know, having a dog for a pet. But you have to understand this from an ancient context as well as even a modern context in many of the Middle Eastern countries today. Dogs are gross, they would think. What do they lick? What do they eat? The secretion of all the oils from the end of their hairs, each one of their hairs. I mean, to a Jewish mind, a dog is a disgusting animal. Now, again, sorry, I love dogs. Okay, I was just with a dog camping, petted the dog. Yeah, I have no problem with dogs. So I know, I just know there are people here who love their dogs. I'm just trying to help you understand how Paul and Jewish people in his day understood dogs. They were disgusting. Eating their own puke, you say, oh, gross. Well, that's what the Bible says. Look it up, okay? They think about the things they lick, they eat. Okay, to a Jewish mind, gross, unclean, disgusting, and not only that, dangerous, because dogs in that day were feral. Dogs in that day would wander in where they didn't belong, eat things where they shouldn't, and they could attack in packs, just like wolves would today. So that's how people back then viewed a dog. That is harsh language. Let me give you a modern day illustration to understand how one would feel if he were called this. I don't know if any of you know Steve Pettit. He's the president of Bob Jones University. Okay, so Steve Pettit has been in Israel maybe about 15 times over the years. Well-known preacher, friend of mine. Okay, so Steve Pettit, a number of years ago, is in Jerusalem. And he's walking through the streets. And people in Jerusalem, they don't have, well, maybe they do now, but back then they didn't have the kind of strollers that we would have for children. So not only would a baby be in one of those four-wheeled, you know, carriages that you'd put a little baby in, they would keep children, even up to five or six, because of all the walking and the hills and so forth, they would keep children even up to five and six in one of those. So Steve Pettit, about 10 years ago, is walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and he sees a Jewish family, mother, father, and about a 5 or 6 year old in the baby carriage. And he's trying to be friendly. He goes up to the little boy and he says to the little, he's kind of, you know, not overdoing it, but kind of cooing over the boy and so forth to get to maybe talk with this Jewish family. And the father looks down at the boy and he says, "Son, who is this?" And you know what the little boy, trained very well, said? Daddy, he's a dog. Yeah. Ooh, ouch. Okay. Do you get the language here? This is not soft peddling. The power and the purity of the gospel. This is saying it exactly as it should be said. Of course, it's the Apostle Paul. You would expect that, right? All right, so look out for the dogs. Who are the dogs? The dogs are those who would add anything to the purity of the gospel. So again, in the backdrop, if you thought, as we were going through verses 19 through 30, that it was important for you to add works, to step it up, as it were, to the level of Timothy or Epaphroditus in order to be acceptable in God's sight, then you missed it. Okay? You're falling into the same trap that Paul is now warning the Philippians. And I don't think you probably did fall into that trap, but in case you were starting to think that way, that is, Paul is going to blast that now. These people are dogs. They're evildoers. Why such powerful language? Because they're evildoers. What did they do that was so bad? They simply distorted the gospel a little bit, a lot less than so many do today. And yet Paul calls it out. They, third, mutilate the flesh. That's the most obvious identifying mark of Judaizing Christianity. When a male Gentile converts to Christ, these, and I'm putting it in quotes, and those who are listening or will be listening aren't going to see this, but I'm putting this in quotes. The Judaizing Christians, they would consider themselves Christians. When a Gentile male was converted, they would require him, if he's truly a believer, in their theology, if he's truly a believer, to undergo circumcision. And so Paul says, they're dogs, he says, they're evil doers, and he says, look out for those who would require this kind of mutilation of the flesh from Gentile converts. He is saying, we can sum it up, our confidence is not in religion. It is not in belonging to a church or a particular denomination. Belonging to a self-righteous religion, even if its gospel is not that far off, is still dangerous, wrong, and deceiving. So ask yourself, where is my confidence? What am I trusting in to save me from sin, and what am I trusting in to make me acceptable in God's sight? According to this text, people find their confidence in one of three things. First, as we've just seen, some people place their confidence in belonging to a religion. But second, some people place their confidence in, verse 3, nothing but Jesus alone. Amen and amen. Nothing but Jesus alone. Look at verse 3. For we, not the Judaizers, we are the circumcision. He's saying true Christianity that sees the law as fulfilled and the law as no longer needing to be obeyed. The Old Testament law. No longer needing to be obeyed. That kind of Christianity is true Christianity. You want to know where true circumcision is? It's not physical circumcision. It's circumcision of the heart. It is regeneration. It is salvation. It is being born again. We, Paul says to the Philippians, are the circumcision. We are the ones who are truly born again. Our hearts are changed. The hearts of those who are Judaizers, though they may claim to be, are not truly different. He goes on, we who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Secondly, there are some, including us, who place their confidence in nothing but Jesus alone. When he says, who worship by the Spirit of God, what does he mean by the word worship? He's talking about the way that we live our lives, what our lives are founded on. He is, in fact, talking about the difference between a performance-based Christianity. Please get this. He's talking about the difference between a performance-based Christianity and a true Christianity that is resting in the all-sufficient work of Christ. It is so easy, brothers and sisters, to slip into a performance mindset. It is so easy to view ourselves as needing to please God in order to be acceptable by him. When we sin, we should confess our sin. Okay? But the idea that I have to maintain a level like Epaphroditus or Timothy to be pleasing in God's sight is an aberration to the gospel. It is a twisting of the truth. What is the performance mindset? It is the idea that we must please God with our actions in order to be acceptable in his sight, instead of enjoying the sufficiency of Christ. Religious performance, outward, external obedience, even to the right rules of Scripture, will not produce joy, but will rob you of it. Think about that. If you or I serve God in order to be acceptable in his sight, rather than seeing the cross work of Christ as completing my obedience, if we view our duty in life to be pleasing to God and acceptable in his sight, and we have external rules rather than an internal change in the heart that is motivating us to serve, we will be robbed of joy, not gain it. When we're not worried about performance, we will finally then be able to truly worship God with our souls. Which is why the next thing we read is, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. When we are not worried about performance, we can glorify Christ. Now, what's the difference between genuine Christianity and all other religions? It is an emphasis upon faith alone in Christ alone as the only way to satisfy the requirements of a holy God. All other religions preach a works-based form of self-righteousness, whether it's Islam, whether it's Hinduism, even many forms of Christianity, they preach a works-based form of self-righteousness. This is why John MacArthur says the gospel cannot coexist with any alternative religious system. That is why everything but Christianity is tolerated by society. The world says whatever, while the Bible says there's only one way. That kind of gospel, that kind of preaching is not going to be accepted by an unsaved world. 1 Corinthians 2 says that that kind of preaching of the cross is foolishness to them. They will never understand that. But brothers and sisters, we do understand it. So, is God happy with us? Ask yourself this. Is God happy with me because of my behavior or because of Jesus? The Christian life is not about managing our behavior. It's about managing the heart. Self-righteous people manage their image. Born-again Christians guard their heart, for out of it come the issues of life. Are we more concerned about appearing obedient on the outside to others or about being obedient to God? Are you more worried about external actions or genuine holiness before God? Ask yourself, where is my confidence? What am I trusting in to not only save me from sin, but to make me acceptable in God's sight? According to this text, people find their confidence in one of three things. Some place their confidence in belonging to a religion. Secondly, some, and rightly so, place their confidence in Christ alone. But finally, some place their confidence in, one word, self. And that's what the rest of our passage is about. Some place their confidence in self. Verses 4 through 6. Put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Just like the Judaizers think they have reason, you know, to have confidence in their flesh, well, I, Paul, have all of that. In fact, I have even more. Verse 5. I was circumcised on the eighth day. This is the part where I wonder if we really understand what these words are saying. I was circumcised on the eighth day. So what? What difference does that make? Of the people of Israel. Okay. Yeah, but what does that really mean? What is Paul intending to communicate by that? I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, well, how does that help him? How does that maybe make him more pleasing to God in God's sight? I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. If anybody can have confidence in self, Paul says, it is me. So does he place his confidence in himself? Well, what does he say? I counted all those things as loss for Christ. I counted into verse 8, they're all, we're going to look at these next week, but I count them all as rubbish. This is a dung heap. This is trash. This is garbage. This is stinky. All of the whole idea of self-righteousness completely flies in the face of what the whole Bible's about. We need Christ, and we need Christ alone. It's not Christ plus our performance. It is Jesus and his saving work on the cross by itself. So, how do people claim to be self-righteous? I would venture to say, if you walked out of these doors and went down to the downtown 8th Street, and you walked along, and you were passing out gospel tracts, and you asked somebody, if you were to die today and stand in front of the gate of heaven, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you tell him? I can almost promise you that most of the people you talk to, if they're willing to talk, are going to give you one of the following answers right here. What are they? Confidence in self, in me. Not in Christ, not in the gospel, in me. So the first of these, circumcised the eighth day, is a confidence in rituals. The second of the people of Israel is a confidence in one's race. Of the tribe of Benjamin, that's a confidence in rank. A Hebrew of Hebrews, that's a confidence in religion. As to the law, a Pharisee, that's a confidence in rules. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, that's a confidence in radicalism. And then finally, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, that's a confidence in righteous acts. Let's go back and look at each of these quickly. Confidence in rituals. Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day. He's telling the Philippians, hey, don't make any mistake. I was an eighth-dayer. I mean, I am Jewish all the way. I got circumcised according to the book, not the way some Gentiles do later in life. I was circumcised according to the book. I have a top-rate class or performance. Ask someone today, why should God let you into heaven when you die? And they will often say something like, I've been baptized. That's just like Paul saying here, I was circumcised the eighth day. Have you not heard it? Well, why should God let you into heaven, you know, if you're standing at the gate, if you after you die, why should he let you? Well, I've been baptized. Well, I go to church. It's exactly what Paul is saying here is not sufficient. Our confidence isn't in self. It is in the completed work of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all of our sins. And if we think we must do anything to add to that finished work of Christ in order to be saved and in order to be pleasing to God, then we are in trouble. It's a skewed gospel. Those things, baptism, circumcision, going to church, they're just rituals. Paul is saying that if anyone could be saved by rituals, then it is he. But practicing rituals gives no advantage in the sight of God. None. Christ plus nothing equals favor in God's sight. Christ plus nothing equals favor in God's sight. It is not our works. It is Jesus alone that saves us. Secondly, of the people of Israel, verse 5, that's not now confidence in ritual, but now confidence in race. Paul is saying, I am a physical child of Abraham, God's chosen one. I am no Gentile. I am a pure-blooded Jew. There's nothing wrong with that, of course. But he's also saying there's nothing that no matter who you are, what race you're from, you do not gain favor in God's sight because of it. His point is, being of privileged birth gives no advantage in God's sight. Christ plus nothing equals favor in God's sight. Christ plus anything else is a distortion of the gospel. Are you living a performance-based Christianity? Are you trying to earn merit, earn favor with God by acting right? Now, this isn't a forgiveness of sin. That's the counterintuitive part. That's the Romans chapter 6 kind of part. Well, what should we say then? If there's forgiveness, then shouldn't we just jump into sin and live sinfully so that we can gain more grace of God? And who cares then if God is going to forgive us no matter what we do, then let's just live it up and enjoy life. And Paul says in Romans chapter 6, that is a complete 180 from the truth. It is not, okay, so this isn't condoning sin. This sermon isn't encouraging sin. This sermon is saying, why are we acceptable in God's sight? It is not because of our deeds. It's because of Christ. He earned everything that we need when he died on the cross. And we can't, if we try to add anything to that, we are messing, we are distorting the gospel. Confidence in ritual, confidence in race. Number 3, Paul had confidence in rank. He says of the tribe of Benjamin. This is probably one that we wouldn't understand right away. So what does he mean? I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, think about the 10 northern tribes. The 10 northern tribes, when they separated from the 2 southern tribes, they set up their own temple. I have stood multiple times on top of the place. Literally, you can see the outline of the temple, okay, of the northern 10 tribes. They set up high places, golden images. Okay. The 10 northern tribes worshipped a false god in a false religion, but they were the Jewish tribes. So Paul is saying here, look, you can't accuse me of being a little bit less of a Jew in terms of rank than you are. I didn't come from the tribe of Dan. I didn't come from the tribe of Naphtali or Gad. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. We're the one of the two tribes who always worship God the right way. So do you get it? That's what he's saying here. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. If anybody's righteous, it's me. I was an eighth dayer. I'm of the people of Israel, the chosen ones. I am of the tribe of Benjamin, not one of the wicked tribes. But what he's saying here, when he says there is no such thing as confidence in rank, he's saying, look, ranking higher in men's eyes, tribe of Dan versus the tribe of Benjamin, gives no advantage in God's sight. Christ plus nothing equals favor in God's sight. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to earn favor with God. It is all paid. It is all taken care of. Jesus paid it all. And now confidence in religion. He says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews in verse 5. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul was born and raised in a faithful Jewish home. Translation, I'm from a good home. I'm kind of calming down here because I think that maybe this point, more than any of the others in terms of self-righteousness, is one that we need to hear in our church. I'm from a good home. Now, it's unfortunate that so many are on vacation. I see that, four families with kids, or is it three? You know, large families with a lot of kids are on vacation now. This is something I've been meditating on, you know, this week and thinking, this is where the rubber really meets the road. This is where, for our church, for the young people in our church especially, this part is critical. Paul is saying, look, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm from a good home. Therefore, I'm acceptable in God's sight? No. Being from a good home doesn't cut it. There's no such thing as a vicarious faith. That is, I'm good because my parents are good. Or I'm good because, you know, our church and the elders and the deacons and everyone else here, they're good. No. Not how it works. In fact, Paul is discarding that as an invalid way of viewing one's self. We aren't good with God because we're from a good home. Being from a good home gives no advantage to you in God's sight. Well, it gives a little bit. Nope. Zero. Now, I love every one of you here, and I'm looking around at the teenagers and the older children here who can understand what I'm preaching. Young people, understand this. Just because you were raised in a Christian home, and because you're here in a gospel-preaching, faithful church, does not save you. In fact, it doesn't give you even a hair's breadth advantage over somebody who was raised in a horrible home or environment somewhere here in Sheboygan or the greater Sheboygan area. Doesn't help you a little bit, not even a smidge. Are you saved? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in Christ, or are you trusting in, well, you know, I kind of, you know, grew up in the home. I was baptized. You know, I've done the right things. Paul's saying, look, you can do all the right things. You can be from a good home, and you can be lost. Hebrew of the Hebrews. Next, as to the law, a Pharisee. This is not now confidence in rank or religion, but confidence in rules. The Pharisees were all about keeping the rules in order to earn favor with God. What do you think gives favor in God's sight? Ask someone today, why should God let you into heaven when you die? You will often hear this. This is probably the number one response. If you were to die today and stand before the gates of heaven and God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? Number one response, I'm a good person. It's the number one response. I'm a good person. Paul is saying, that will not get you in. Being a good person gives you no advantage in God's sight. It's either Christ alone or nothing. Christ plus nothing equals favor in God's sight. Next, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. This is confidence in radicalism. Okay, so this one is a little bit hard to understand at first. Let's understand what it is, though. Don't you get it? This person loves God. This person's passionate. This person does everything he or she can. Some people think that it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you are passionate about it, as long as you're into it, as long as you care for other people, you're good. I've heard people say, well, I know he's Catholic or she's Catholic, but he's so sincere. Now look, I do think there are some Catholics who, in spite of what their church teaches, are born again, but those are very, very few. I'm a converted Catholic. I was born and raised a Roman Catholic. I went to a Catholic high school. I know that that gospel is evil. It is so similar to the Judaizing gospel. It's even worse than the Judaizing gospel. That's not a popular thing to say, but folks, if you are under the impression that someone is okay because they are a good-natured, caring Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholic or something like that. Well, you know, they may be from what we call a cult, Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, but you know what? They are so sincere, and man, are they passionate. I mean, they do more than I do. That's what Paul's saying here. Confidence in radicalism, confidence in myself and how into my religion I am. As to zeal, Paul says, man, I was zealous. In fact, I even persecuted the church. I was so zealous. Being zealous means nothing. The point here is that adding sincerity and zealousness to a perverted gospel will gain no advantage in God's sight. If you love people, you will tell them the truth. That's a hard message, isn't it? I don't know how many of my relatives are Catholic. So many of them have been born again, but many others are Catholic. And when I try to share this message with them, I'll have responses like, well, what about grandma, grandpa? What about uncle? You know, where are they? You know, of course, that's the one of the first things they ask. What am I going to say? Yeah, those are tough questions. Those are tough conversations. But telling the truth is always the right thing. Doing it tactfully and lovingly is important, but telling the truth is always the right thing. Right timing, right tact, with love. You might be rejected. In fact, you probably will be more than once. But how many of my family members, not just in my immediate family, but cousins, aunts, uncles, grandparents, have been saved? Not by me alone, but no one saved by me alone. Not by my witness alone, by the witness of others in my family as well. But there are probably about 25 to 30 of my family members who are now born again, none of whom were born again 30 years ago. Okay, about 30 years ago. So the powerful gospel of Christ can save, but it has to be explained. It has to be proclaimed. And then the final point here that Paul makes, hey, there should be no confidence in self. You cannot earn it. Your performance isn't going to help you. He says, finally, confidence in righteous acts are not going to save you. His wording in verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. He fulfilled the law perfectly, at least in his perspective. He fulfilled that law as well as anyone else could have. Paul is saying that if anyone could get into heaven based on righteous living, then it would be him. But the point he's making is that no amount of righteous acts will give someone an advantage in God's sight. Christ plus nothing equals favor in God's sight. Christ plus anything else negates the other side of the equation. Christ plus nothing. Christ alone gives you righteousness in God's sight. If you try to add any of these self-righteous works or belonging to a church or religion to the work of Christ, what have you done? You have made yourself, look at Paul's wording, a dog, an evildoer. Those are harsh words, but that's what we've done. Now, all of us, me included, we are all tempted to live a self-righteous life. This is something that, you know, when we read, you know, and David's acts pleased the Lord in the book of Acts, right? David's acts pleased the Lord. He found favor in God's sight. When we read that, that can be so quickly misunderstood, just like the Timothy text or the Epaphroditus text. Where is your confidence? Is it in belonging to a church? Is it in yourself, your own righteous deeds? Or is your confidence in Christ alone? Are you enjoying your walk with Christ, or are you weighed down by feelings of inadequateness? Let's face it, we're all inadequate. This isn't a license to sin. No, instead, it is a mindset that liberates us to serve Christ with our whole hearts. Our Father, Jesus paid it all, and it is in response to that that we serve. We want to live godly lives, and as the Spirit is working in our hearts, the Word of God is read and understood, memorized, meditated on, it does change us. From day to day, we are growing in you, but Lord, help us not to live under the misconception of a performance-based religion. We do not have to earn merit or favor with you. Jesus did it all for us already. May we, in response to that, serve you and love you. May our focus be not on externals, but on our hearts. And Lord, we pray for your grace to grow in Christ every day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.